Good morning, church family. How are we doing this morning? Good. Let's open our Bibles or our devices to Malachi chapter 3. We're actually going to start in 2:17, but that's just one verse prior. Malachi chapter 3. Have you ever looked around the world and felt frustrated? Because the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. Have you noticed that those who take legal, moral, and ethical shortcuts seem to get off scot-free, while those who walk the straight and narrow are scraping by? Does it boil your blood to think about those you know who've blatantly told you flat out they know how to game the system? What about the number of unsolved crimes we have? What about the slap on the wrist sentences we see on the headlines all the time? What about the sheer number of missing souls who are likely taken by a trafficking ring? Are you frustrated? The setting changes from modern-day Midwest to 5th century BC in the Middle East. But the ache is the same. It was a difficult time for the Jews. About 100 years prior, they had come back from exile. They rebuild the temple. It's not what it used to be, but they got a temple. And yet, since the days of Abraham, they've been waiting for the covenant to be fulfilled, for this promise. And nothing. They had such high hopes. But right now, as it stands in the days of Malachi, the people are under political control of others. And the priests, they were just as bad, just as wicked, if not worse, than the lay people. They acted like a bunch of heathens. It was full-blown disaster. Socially, economically, spiritually, everywhere you could look, you would see the devastation and destruction and brokenness that sin always brings. It was physically and emotionally taxing on the people of God. They were weary. They have waited for so long. They were dejected, cynical, jaded. And as a result, these people are offering lip service to God. You know, that's when you say all the right holy spiritual words. You got your Christianese going, but inside your heart is hollow. You're not actually living out the truths that you profess to believe. And these people, they have the gall to shake their fist at the sky and say, "Where is the God of justice? Look around. Everywhere I look, I see brokenness. I see oppression. I see people hurting. Where is the God of justice?" The people are saying to God in no uncertain terms, "This is all your fault. How could you do this to us?" But God is not silent, and he responds. He says, "You annoy me." Now, I know that that's not in the ESV. I get that. But that's what he's saying. I looked it up. If this were a text message, you'd see the eye roll emoji. God is saying, "You annoy me." He's wearied by the complaints of the people. They act like they have no king, like they have no hope. And they have the audacity to shake their fist at God, question his presence, his goodness, and his justice. God says, "All right, you want justice? All right, I got you. It's coming, but not like you expect." So let's read Malachi, starting in chapter 2:17, continuing on to chapter 3, verse 5. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." So this is what Malachi is doing. He's saying to the people, "This is what you're saying, and then I'm going to pretend to be you and give these hypothetical questions that you're asking." That's a popular sentiment of the day. And then I'm going to respond on God's behalf. So he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?'" And the response is, "By saying this." So this is what the people of Malachi's day are claiming about God. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This morning we have the privilege of opening up God's word, and we are continuing our summer sermon series, Behold Our God. Brothers and sisters, this morning I would have us all behold God's justice. But what is that? What is justice really? In Scripture, justice is often referred to or paired with righteousness. It has a wide range of meanings, like many words do. In Scripture, we see that it can have sweeping moral virtue, or it could mean a very specific, narrow focus of legal fairness. Theologically, justice is moral excellence. It's righteousness in action. In Hebrew, the word means, in a physical sense, straight. Not crooked, not bent, straight. And in another sense, it means something that is proper, something that is correct, something that is as it should be. That's what we have when we think of justice. Stephen Charnock, in The Existence and Attributes of God, says this about divine justice. Talking about God, his holiness appears in the judgments inflicted for the violation of this law. Divine holiness is the root of divine justice, and divine justice is the triumph of divine holiness. Hence, both are expressed in Scripture by one word of righteousness, which sometimes signifies the moral correctness of the divine nature and sometimes the vindictive stroke of his arm. And then he quotes Psalm 103:6, "The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." That's a big, drawn-out way to hopefully encourage our hearts to see that God's holiness appears in his justice. All of God's attributes are simultaneous. They're all equal in quantity and power. Mercy and justice are not enemies. We'll get to that later. God's justice is giving every person his due. No more, no less. The people knew that Yahweh was supposed to be a God of justice. They knew and remembered Deuteronomy 32:4, where Moses records for us the rock, talking about God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. The people knew this. And when they look around and they see the oppression and they feel the sting of the sin from others against them, they want God to retaliate the way he did against Pharaoh, right? Like, they want scorched earth. They want the plagues. They want God to drop the hammer. They want justice. And so because evil and sin was left to thrive, seemingly unchecked, the people said, God must condone. God's okay with this. Apparently, these people forgot that not only is God just, he's also patient. Praise God for that. But still, they accuse God, and these accusations demand an answer. And in this passage, Malachi teaches us at least three things about God's justice. God's justice confronts, cleanses, and condemns. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. The justice of God confronts. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. God is confronting the cynicism of injustice. The people accuse God and they question his goodness and his presence. They ask, where? As if his presence isn't visible to them. His presence hasn't been felt by them. They've forgotten all of the times when God has been with them in their midst. And they ask, where is this God of justice? And he answers in 1, for chapter 3, I'm right here. In Hebrew, that first word can be translated as, here I am. But I like this other take on it better. Behold, I am. I'm right here, says the God of justice. He's present. He's ready to act. And act swiftly he will. That's what he says. Check this out. I want us to pay very close attention to the language Malachi chooses to use here in the next couple of verses. But before we dive into that, let's think about something. Where in our scriptures is Malachi? It's the capstone, right? Like, this is the end of the Old Testament. So God speaks to Malachi, and then silence for 400 years. Nothing. But God is saying that he will be swift. What's this all about? So God says he's sending two people, right? He's sending the messenger. That's the forerunner. We know this to be John the Baptist from the account of the Gospels. And he's also sending the Lord. Now pay attention closely, if you can, to the language Malachi chooses to use. Malachi is the forerunner. His job is to go ahead of the royalty, to make preparations, to clear the path, remove any of the mud puddles, or, you know, get a second path around so the cart doesn't get stuck in the mud, clear any of the fallen trees and debris, make sure there's no bandits on the road, and make sure the king can arrive safely and securely. That takes time. Can you imagine showing up to the place the king is supposed to stay and realizing it's not up to the king's standards? And it's your job as the forerunner to make it ready. That definitely takes time. It's the pregame countdown, right? Like, this is what happens before the event. And then Malachi says this about the Lord. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Three times we get an emphasis in this verse about the immediacy of this action. We see twice with the word behold. And then we also get the word suddenly. This gets picked up in verse 5 when God says he will be a swift witness. I've said this before. Malachi and Paul and Moses, they didn't have a bold type font on their computer. They didn't have a highlighter. So what they would do is use the same language repeatedly to make sure it jumped off the page at us. God is a God of justice, and it will be swift. So what does this really mean, though? Because God is saying this through Malachi, and then 400 years of silence, that doesn't seem like it's swift at all. Seems more like a lazy river, not a water slide. What I think he is getting at here is that he's saying not long after the baptizer arrives on the scene will we get this messenger of the covenant. And the Gospels kind of lay that out for us. We know that to be true. John the Baptist shows up, and not long after, Jesus has his public ministry. All right, that makes sense for us. Now, moving on, God is also saying through Malachi that he will be a swift witness. Think about a courtroom scene. God is going to show up, and he's not going to have a lengthy opening statement. Just his presence. That's all that's needed. The presence of Jesus pierces the soul. It convicts. It exposes. It lays us bare. And we know this is true because of what the scriptures say. Remember Isaiah? Do you remember what happened to him when he was confronted with the image of a king on a throne? What did he say? Chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah is confronted with the awesome holiness of God, and then he is immediately and painfully made aware of who he is and what he is. Peter's encounter, much the same. In Luke 5:8, we read, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" The Lord appearing to render judgment is what the people of Malachi's day said they were seeking. This is what they wanted. They claimed that their greatest desire was for God's envoy to just sweep in and bring the world to order, set the world straight. If we've read any amount of scripture, we have to come to the conclusion that we ought to be careful what we pray for. In the movie A Few Good Men, just because I'm quoting it doesn't mean I'm condoning it. I want you to hear that. In the movie A Few Good Men, there's a very famous, powerful scene. There's this interaction between Tom Cruise, who plays a Navy lawyer, and Jack Nicholson, who plays a Marine Corps colonel. And Cruise is needling Nicholson. I mean, if there's ever a more accurate presentation of poking the bear, I have not seen it. Nicholson's on the witness stand, and Cruise is going after him because he's trying to get him to admit that a Marine recruit died at a time when disciplinary action went wrong. And at the end of this lengthy cross-examination, Cruise shouts the famous lines, which I am not at all going to try to imitate. He says, "I want the truth." And Nicholson explodes, "You can't handle the truth." That's our same problem, right? Like, on one hand, we want justice. We want justice for the oppressed, the marginalized, the downtrodden, the outcast. We want everyone who has ever wronged us to face the due penalty, the wrath of God for how they've sinned against us. But what about us? I mean, I'm not dumb enough to think I'm not on somebody's list. You might even be in this room. I apologize already. But what about us? Seriously, I'm asking, what about us? Do we want to be confronted by the God of justice? What does it say in verse 2? Who can endure the day of his coming? You know, I have been reading Malachi for the past several weeks since the last time I preached. It's like on Sunday I preached, and then on Monday it's like, okay, what's next? I can't imagine how Daniel does this week in and week out. Praise God we could give him a sabbatical. That's amazing. But Malachi just as easily could have been written in our day and age. Think about it. In our time, and some of us have more time than others, so maybe you have more reference material. Think about the number of scandals across the country that have shocked and rocked the church. Think about the pastors disqualified, the gospel watered down, the truth silenced. Think about our culture. Horoscopes, hookup apps, and hasty promises made in the name of God. Think about the laborers cheated their wages, the immigrants discarded, the orphans exploited, and the women abandoned or taken advantage of. Think about how many people live every waking day without one drop of respect or reverence or fear or thought to God on high. How many of us are tempted to look around at our community or our culture and say, where's the God of justice? This isn't right. We look around and we see everything that's backward and broken. You know, for many of us, myself first and foremost, it is so easy to see the speck in my neighbor's eye from a long way off. But aren't we all too blind to see the plank sticking out of our own? We want everyone who has ever sinned against us to face the wrath of God. But do we need the wisdom and the rebuke that God through Malachi gave to the people of Israel and Judah? The rebuke that Gandalf gave Frodo in the Fellowship of the Ring when Frodo wished that his uncle Bilbo had killed Gollum when he had the chance. And Gandalf said, "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends." We simply don't possess the mental faculties in and of ourselves to know all that's going on, to truly assess the problems in our day and age or even in our own homes, especially if we're unwilling to admit that sometimes we are the problem. So we better be careful, brothers and sisters, because according to this text, judgment and justice starts in the household of God. And that brings us to our second point, the justice of God cleanses. I'm so happy that the biblical authors paint pictures with their words so that dummies like me can understand what's going on here. Throughout the Old Testament, and some in the New Testament as well, we see the image of God as this master craftsman. And Malachi compares God's justice to a refiner's fire and to fuller's soap. And to us, it sounds like something out of a movie. But for the day and age in which Malachi was prophesying, it was as ordinary to them as binge-watching an entire 13-episode season in a weekend is to us. That's just everyday life for many. But we see God as this master craftsman, and he is subjecting raw metal to a violent process. The heat is intense, and the hammering, relentless. But he's going to work. And due to the different melting points of various elements, the impurities, the dross, is able to be forcibly separated from the gold and silver, which is obviously much more precious. The result of the hammering, the result of the heat. I'm sorry, I see kids walking back there, and that just kind of like blew my mind. Okay, sorry guys. Satan, you're not having this one. The result is pure metal shaped by the master craftsman. And then I think maybe Paul read some Malachi, and now we're going to switch metaphors right in the middle, so let's just go for it. Malachi talks now about God's justice being like fuller's soap. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is not tide. This is not gain. This is that ancient, harsh lie. It's used in a process of scrubbing stubborn stains with violent force, and they called that process falling. This was a common process where they would use an alkaline lye in the water as they laundered their clothes. It was designed to strip stains from the cloth. So the cloth would be soaked, beaten, scrubbed, and then rinsed clean. Sounds like fun, right? But imagine if you were the dirt, being subject to something that is harsh and violent, and no matter how tightly you cling to the fabric, no matter how deeply embedded in the cloth you are forcibly removed, you lose your grip, and you're washed down the drain. This is what God's justice is like. It forcibly removes impurities from the life of God's people. Let me ask you a question. What do impurities and metal and stains and fabric have in common? Some are obvious. Others are hidden. All must go. Think about it. You don't only spot clean your clothes, do you? Of course not. That's for emergencies only. You bundle up the entire load, maybe you separate, and then you throw it in the washer and you let the full cycle run. Your Tide stick has nothing on the omniscient, all-penetrating justice of God. Sharnock reminds us why this matters. God sees all, God knows all, and so his justice can reach all. Here's Sharnock again. Justice cannot be exercised without omniscience. So this is God's ability to know everything. For as justice is a giving to everyone his due, so there must be knowledge to discern what is due every man. The searching of the heart is in order to the rewarding of the works. All of God's attributes are complementary. None of them are ever opposed. Sometimes we think we can outrun God, or that our sin is slower than we are. And that's never been further from the truth. So far, we've seen in the text what Malachi has prophesied, that God's justice confronts and cleanses. But he's not done. Take a look at verse 5, would you? The justice of God condemns. But God's justice doesn't just confront the sin. It condemns every sinner. Here in Malachi 3:5, the Lord lists seven specific sins. This is the ways in which the people were breaking the Mosaic covenant. I do not believe that this list is exhaustive. I do not believe that these are the seven most heinous crimes ever committed against God or others. I believe that this is a nice representation of the most popular sins of the day. We read that he will judge the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. If you read this list and you're anything like me, and I hope you're not, I look at this list and I think, man, I am so glad I'm not like these guys. I'm not even in this list. This is amazing. This is good stuff. I don't need to listen to this, Pastor Jason. I'm ready for next week. Let's talk about something that's relevant. But hang on real quick. You say you're not a sorcerer. Okay, maybe not. You say you've never killed anybody. You're not sleeping around. Hey, praise God. But let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever tried to manipulate supernatural powers to get things to work in your favor? I'm not saying you've got a voodoo doll at home, but I'm asking, are you coming to church? Are you reading the Bible? Are you dropping money in the thing in the back or doing it online so that somehow you think you can put God in your debt? Are you doing the church thing because that's your method for making life easier? Are you checking the box because that's what's expected of you? That's what mom and dad want. When you pray, are you praying in such a way that you are actively lifting up the lost so that they might be saved? Or are our prayers predominantly focused on our own health, wealth, and happiness, success at work, financial comfort, and goodness gracious, get rid of those difficult people in my life? Do we treat God like a genie, where we demand from him what we want, how we want, and specifically at the time that we want it? Listen, you might not be a sorcerer for real, but are you as righteous as you think you are? I think a lot of us, again, I'm preaching to me first and foremost, I think a lot of us have lowered the bar so low that we've fooled ourselves into thinking we're good and that we're okay. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And a few verses later, Jesus continues. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If you're here this morning, hear this. Righteousness has never been about checking the box. It's never been about a cold, calculated religiosity in which your life looks a certain way, but on the inside you are cold and dead. That mentality corrupts. That mentality poisons the heart. Wickedness is a heart issue that only later, bless you, exposes itself through outward manifestations. But we have to understand that wickedness comes from somewhere far deeper, someplace secret inside of us. That's why Jesus had to set the record straight. Yeah, I see your checklist. I got that. But what about the heart? What about your motives? The verdict against all of us is clear and uncompromising. As Paul put it in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah, he hits a little bit closer to home. This one stings, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is where we get our doctrine of total depravity, and that's not just a big fancy theological term hidden away in some college seminary textbook so that somebody can sound smarter than you. This is our dark reality that says sin has not only touched us, it has twisted us. We are corrupt and perverted and broken. In and of ourselves, we have no redeeming qualities. Sinful man is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Every sinner stands condemned before the throne of God unless they are in Christ. That is a terrifying thought. Sitting on his throne in the temple, he says he will be a swift witness against sinners. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? If you're following along, I hope some of you are thinking to yourself, hang on a minute, hold up. You skipped some verses, Jason. What's going on about that part in the middle? How is it that Malachi can prophesy with such cutting words while also at the same time, in the very same breath, declare that the sons of Levi will be purified and that their offerings will be righteous and that Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord? You can't have your cake and eat it too. What is it? Are we all getting lit up, or are we going to be okay? To answer these questions, we have only to look at the cross. God's faithfulness outlasts Israel's faithlessness. Verse 6 thunders in our ears, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." One commentator put it really well. I'll give you the shortened version. After the crucible, in which the raw metal is put in and the heat is intense and the hammering is all the time, it's not empty at the end of the process. After all the clothes have been washed, it's not like the bucket's empty. What you have is a pure gold or silver that has been refined, ready to serve the Lord in righteousness, according to Malachi 3:3. And we ask ourselves, how is this possible? And it's possible because on the cross, Christ's sacrifice satisfied God's justice. It was at the cross that mercy and justice could meet. We have the great exchange taking place. Sinner for a Savior. This is how our salvation is accomplished. The canons of Dort say it plainly. God's justice demands that our sins committed against his infinite majesty must be punished. Unless justice is satisfied another way, we are doomed. We cannot satisfy it ourselves, so God in mercy sent his Son to do it for us. The canons of Dort go on to say, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. So we have that question, though, ringing in our ears. Who can stand? Who can endure? And the answer is only those whose sins have been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Only those who are resting and trusting in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. If you're not, if that's not you this morning, and you're holding out, thinking maybe there's another way, please listen carefully. The God of justice is coming. And guilty people do not look forward to judgment. The day of the Lord will not only be a reckoning just for the worst of the worst, this will be a day in which all stand in condemnation who are outside of Christ. We get warnings from scholars and theologians and preachers and pastors and early church fathers all the time, warning people to not trust in a false sense of security just because they go to church, just because they say they're a Christian. So where does that leave us? And that really depends on whether or not you know the God of justice or whether you stand condemned by him. His holiness and his justice are a frightful thing to consider if you're trusting in anything outside of Jesus Christ. God's justice confronts our sin. It cleanses us. It condemns the wicked. They cannot stand. But for those of us who are trusting, those of us who have been born again by the power of Jesus, it's a source of comfort and hope and a source for our obedience and our joy. So if you're here this morning and you have ears to hear, hear this. Whether you stand condemned or you stand forgiven, cry out to the God of justice and ask him to make your life pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your Son who paid our penalty, where mercy and justice could meet, where mercy would have an object to be merciful to, and justice could have an object to be justful to. Father God, we pray that you would help us to think about these things throughout our day and our week, and that we would wrestle with this truth to find out whether or not we are truly going to stand condemned in the sight of your justice, or if we are truly trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. Lord, bless us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.